Heavenly Father,
we praise you, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity, Lord, to dig into your word, to learn and study what you have revealed about our history, Lord, about our present, and about the future trajectory which you have placed ahead, sovereign for mankind, for the earth's redemption, and for your ultimate glory. Please bless this time of study. Guard us from distraction. Guard us from confusion. May your Holy Spirit illumine each of us as we come to look into your word, to better know and understand all that you are and all that you've done for us. In the holy and matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we move into our study of Genesis 3. And I've got it marked here. We're going to do 1 through 15, even though the reading was only 1 through 7. But we'll be reading 1 through 15, and then we'll take the curse into account next week. But before we begin, I want you to note that this is a critical chapter. Of course, every Bible or chapter in your Bible is critical, and every word of God, living and active and powerful. But without this chapter, without this explanation of evil, without this explanation of pain, and without this explanation of death entering into our world, nothing in your Bible, and I would posit nothing in our lives, makes any real sense. The world constantly has to struggle with the idea of evil, and it's oftentimes thrown at the feet of Christians. If God is good, how can evil exist in this world? But what's very interesting is that the Bible is actually the only satisfying explanation for evil that you can find. You see, from an evolutionary worldview, the idea of evil makes no sense at all. It doesn't do us that much good from an evolutionary perspective. In fact, it causes us more individual harm or challenge, more difficulty than it does good. And no one can argue that the impersonal forces that are supposedly behind evolution or evolutionary thought have any sort of altruistic moral value. You see, the very fact that we sense evil and have dissatisfaction with evil is a very strong evidence for the Bible's understanding that it puts forth that evil is the perversion of good, that evil is what can falsely to ruin reality as God intended it and as God designed it. And therefore, we resist it. Therefore, even the unsaved, even the unbelieving, even the most rank and vile and debased atheist will at some point come to a place where he says, that's just wrong, and make such a moral judgment. You see, this chapter is critical in our understanding of life on this planet. And I'll say it again, this is the only satisfactory explanation of evil that I can find in the world. The idea that ideas that the world puts forth that perhaps everyone comes out neutral, or even everyone comes out essentially good, and yet somehow some mistake that got worked into society ruins them as they grow older, and all we need to do is perfect the process of education or the like, has proven time and time again to be wanting and to be intellectually bankrupt. Only the Bible offers us an understanding for why evil is so abhorrent and why good is the only hope that we have. So we move into our passage today. Genesis 3, 1 through 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So here we see the enemy enters. I wanted to call this slide "Enter the Dragon," but my respect for Bruce Lee prohibited it. So here we see Satan entering, and Satan enters in disguise. We know from our previous study that Satan was a glorious and beautiful angel and had a place on the earth, could have in fact approached Adam and Eve from that position of glory, and yet he disguised himself as one of the other earthly creatures, as this serpent. And it's important to notice that this is step one. We're going to see four major steps in deception that Satan still uses to this day. And step one is to conceal the source. Satan does not come out and say, "Hey, I'm the devil. I'll be here to tempt you today. Is there anything I can get you before we begin? No, he comes in as part of the creation, trying to assume the role of a well-meaning onlooker, someone who might have something to offer Adam and Eve as they go. So we see that this first point is of the utmost importance in our world today, as well as at this time, and that's that the source is always concealed. The devil never presents himself as the devil. He presents himself as something innocuous, something harmless, something small. And we'll note here that the serpent approaches Eve. We'll see as we go forward that Adam is here the entire time. The text seems to confirm this very strongly. And there are theological ideas, built around the thought that perhaps Adam and Eve were separated when the serpent approached him. And while that's a possibility, I think that it's an unlikelihood. This happened within probably days of the creation week completing. Adam had just met this beautiful, breathtaking, wonderful completion of all that he is. He's not leaving her to go mow the lawn. Guys, talk to me here. You're here with this beautiful, amazing, perfect, naked woman, and you're like, nah, I'll just leave her alone for a couple hours. You think? No. They were together. They were together here. The text confirms it. All logic confirms it. They were not designed to work separately. They were designed to be together and serve together in this. So, first of all, why is it a problem that the serpent approaches Eve? Well, first of all, because Adam was meant to lead in the relationship. It was Adam that was entrusted with the commandment. It was Adam that was entrusted with the goal and the commandment of God not to eat of this tree and to eat of the other trees. Adam was the one that God explained everything to and expected Adam to lead, not to dominate, but to take the leadership role. We're going to see that this is where Adam begins the first failure. We won't say that he sins here, but we'll say that he starts making foolish choices. And we're going to note something here, that making foolish choices is not always sinful. You can do not the best thing and you're not quite stepping into sin yet. When we see sin comes later. But there's bad thinking that can lead into sin. Next, so Adam had been given the command, which means that all Eve would know of this command, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would know from Adam relaying to her. And it's something about the core nature that God designed mankind and marriage to look like. He designed man to feed, as we saw in previous weeks when we looked at marriage, he designed man to feed spiritually his family, to bring from what God has permitted and nourish her as his bride. And Adam had been given this command, and it was his job to relate it to Eve. And we're going to see where the failure occurred there. But the greatest failure here is that Adam is silent. Adam's greatest failure is that he does not step in when the serpent begins to question God and his character and his word. He doesn't get involved. And this is still the primary failure of mankind within relationships. Within marriages. Say, well, she's her own person. She can make her own decisions. We'll just let that work out, and then I'll just criticize if it doesn't work out and take some credit if it does. It's cowardly. It's deeply cowardly. And yet that is the temptation of every single husband. That's why we might let our wives take the reins, is because we want to just be able to be absolved of responsibility if it goes wrong. And be able to say, see, if you'd listen to me. And there's Adam in his silence, not taking responsibility, not protecting, not being involved in the conversation. His failure was to abdicate, was to just pretend he wasn't paying attention, because he wanted to know what the serpent was saying too. The enemy here wants to have a theological discussion. Brueggemann, as a commentator, pointed out that here all of a sudden, this is the first situation where God is not actually a character in the discussion. He wants to be placed, or the enemy wants to place God outside of the discussion. He wants to have a nice, sterile theological discussion, as if God was not personal, as if God was not, was something that could be placed outside and analyzed under a microscope. So then he starts to depersonalize or set God outside of this whole situation. And it's something to note that some of our most tragic and horrifying moments in humanity come when we're having a cold theological discussion that separates us from our personal relationship and need for Christ. Some of the ugliest moments in the church are when we talk about God as if he wasn't here, as if he wasn't a part of us, as if he wasn't personal. But he is. He's within every believer by his Holy Spirit. He makes himself known within his word. He's not distant and he's not absent. And he's not some abstract intellectual concept over which we can argue and wonder and debate at our leisure. And the enemy always wants to try to get us to move away from the personal God into the place where we can put God in our own intellectual artifices, extend him to arm's distance, and analyze him and his motives at our pleasure in order to make him in our own image or to control him, which he simply won't allow. Now, he does something that we see very commonly. He's just asking questions. He's not doing anything wrong. In fact, we've got some prominent theologians, liberal theologians, that are putting forth in the public sphere now, tragically saying, well, I'm just trying to ask questions. I just want to ask questions. And they're challenging the core and central doctrines of Christianity, and they're essentially repeating this step of the enemy. The enemy says, did God really say? So he comes in disguise, and he doesn't start out by questioning who God is or what he says. He starts out by kind of testing the water. Did God really say that? Step two in Satan's deception is to get Adam and Eve to question God's word. Then he misquotes God's word to make it sound maximally unreasonable. Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees? What a jerk. But he's testing the water. See, because then he's eliciting a response from Eve. And based on what Eve says, he knows that they did not pay close enough attention to what God, or what Adam did not pay close enough attention to what God told him. Eve responds by saying that indeed, they she says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So we see that her incorrectness here is by adding this prohibition against touching the forbidden fruit. Now, we could not know. Did Adam add this for Eve when he was relating to it to her? To try to protect her, to put an extra hedge of protection around God's commandment? Or did Eve add this herself? It matters very little. They're both our representative heads in a very real sense. And it shows the core human thought. And that's that God's righteousness is not quite righteous enough. We need to add a little bit to be a little bit more holy than God. We need to protect ourselves by drawing a little hedge of legalism. Well, you might be so good as to not eat it, but I'm so holy that I won't even touch it. We get into trouble when we try to be more righteous than God, or try to add to his righteous commandment in order to protect others by adding legalism and rules of our own design. But what this shows the enemy, who we'll note is not named in this chapter, and it is, I was talking to Pastor Dennis Roxer this last week, and one of the things we noticed is that Satan plays a very small role in Genesis. He's here for a moment, and he's virtually gone. In fact, much like we do with many of the tragedies in this area, he doesn't even use the name of the enemy directly. Because he doesn't want us to mistake that for the center of the story. What God's doing in mankind for his own glory is the center of the story. Satan's the aberration. He does not deserve the glory and the honor and the praise of a central role in this. It's noteworthy. But he notices something here. He notices that Adam is still staying out of it, still remaining aloof, not taking his role. He notices that Eve is not in possession of the pure word of God, the command that something's been added. And so he knows he can press in further. Four and five of this chapter read, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So we move from questioning God's word to open contradiction of God's word. The serpent speaks again, this time denying outright, "You will not surely die. God's lied to you. He has made up a consequence that he is not capable of delivering on, or that will not occur as in the natural order of cause and effect." So he moves to directly contradicting God's word. And then we note that he absolutely lies completely by drawing God's character into question. So step four is to going from questioning God's word, "Well, maybe you got it wrong, maybe you didn't understand it, maybe you didn't hear it," to maybe God's not looking out for your best interests anyway. Maybe God that you think you know isn't really good. Maybe he's not really righteous. Maybe he's not really looking out for your best. And this is the big lie. He promises them that they're going to be like God. But the trouble is that they are now more like God than any human since. Because at this point, at least they are sinless. They don't have righteousness yet, but in their innocence they are without sin. And it brings to mind the core difference between God and humanity. You see, when man knows the good and evil, we can only know it experientially. So now they will have experienced good and evil. But God knows good and evil abstractly. He does not know evil because he's ever done evil. He knows evil because he is omniscient and knows all the effects that will come from disobedience or from breaking out of his character and his law. And so becoming unrighteous makes us less like God than we'd ever been before. And it's a cheat. Because he was trying to incite them to become God, in a manner of speaking, of their own lives. We find their absolute shortcoming in our finite inability to be God. So this was a lie of the highest order. We're going to look at deception, but first I want to look at all these steps in order. Because they're the same steps that are used today. Step one, conceal the source. The devil does not come on the scene. The enemy of our souls does not come on the scene and say, "Hey, I've got a really bad idea that's set for your destruction." Isn't that odd? Doesn't do that. It comes in the best and the nicest form possible. We'd like to feed everyone. We'd like to make world peace. It always comes with the most wonderful intentions possible. The source of it will come from some sort of place that is unquestionably good or at least neutral. Step two, it will always come with questioning God's word, questioning the moral standard as placed forth in God's word, questioning the plan as placed forth in God's word. And our world today, it's looking at Genesis 1 through 11 and saying, "Well, those are probably just myth or symbol or some sort of allegory." And looking at the end of the Bible and saying, "Well, that's surely just myth or symbol or allegory." And looking at the parts that are uncomfortable for our culture as far as we are in our depravity and saying, "Well, God surely wasn't serious about his statements on sexual morality or financial honesty or property." And begin to question God's word and moving forward into contradicting God's word and persecuting those who do stand up for God's word. Finally, questioning God's character. And we see this today. "I could never believe in a God who wouldn't accept X. I could never believe in a God who wouldn't embrace Y. I could never believe in a God who couldn't stand for whatever it is my personal principle is that I think is most important." These are the same steps, folks, that happen today. These are the same steps with which the enemy of our souls and our ungodly world system and our very flesh attacks every believer all the time. A concealed source, beginning to make us or challenge us to question God's word, ultimately contradicting his word and bringing his character into question. It hasn't changed that process, and there's a reason it hasn't changed. It's because it works. It works so well. But we must be on the alert, because we are not unaware of his schemes. When Paul says that, he doesn't say we're not unaware of his schemes because you're so clever and you're so smart and you have magical spiritual sunglasses to see when he's sneaking around in his red tights. You're not unaware of his schemes because when you open your Bible and you see how he's at work and how he's worked in the past, you know that he's going to work in the same manner again going forward. These are his schemes. Be not unaware, believer. Verses 6 and 7 continue. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So Eve saw and noticed three things about this fruit. First, that it was good for food. It looked tasty. Everything about it looked like it would be nourishing and tasty and delicious. And it was also pleasant to look upon. So it looked healthy, first of all. It looked like it would nourish her and nourish them. And then it was pleasant. It was beautiful to look at. It even had an attractiveness in and of itself. It was glorious to the eyes. It was enticing. And finally, it was able to make one wise. Or here, the word means skilled. The idea being, and it made one a better person, a stronger person, a person who is able to do more and be more equipped to deal with life on this planet. She looks at these three things, and these three things bring her John would later say in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It was beautiful to behold, the lust of the eyes. And finally, the vain pride of life, that it was good to make one wise. It was good to make her, and thus Adam, like God. Those are the three things that tempt us yet today. Whatever it is that our sin nature may be drawn to, whatever it is whether that's our anger or some sort of substance or some sort of reaction or relationship that is inappropriate, whatever it is, it all comes down to these things. That the entire world exists for my benefit. And it looks good, and it looks like it's healthy, and it looks beautiful, and it's going to make me better, in spite of the fact that it's against the character of God. We see that these same three tests were posed to one other person in Scripture, arguably every other, but one in particular, and that's Jesus Christ. When the enemy approached Satan, or the enemy approached Jesus, sorry, when Satan approached Jesus, there were three tests which he put forth. He said, you're hungry, turn those stones to bread. They'll be good for food. It was the lust of the flesh. Use your divine power to satisfy your own physical needs. And the Lord passed. He showed him the kingdoms of the earth, the lust of the eyes. He flashed everything before him. He said, you could have it all, no cross, no crucifixion, no nothing. The lust of the eyes. Then he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, cast yourself down, everyone will see. The angels will bear you up. You're too important to God's plan for him to let you die, so just cast yourself down and make him prove how important you are. The pride of life. And in each of these cases, Jesus passed. And I don't need to remind you, he passed by relying upon the word of God. By quoting Scripture aright back to the enemy. Do you see why it's so important that you have the word of truth within your spirit, within your soul, hidden away within your heart? There's the right remembrance of the word of God and what the word of God teaches that will arm us against this kind of attack. All right. So, This is where folly leads to sin. I will remind you that sin has not yet entered the world. These are poor choices, foolish choices, but they're not yet full-on disobedience. Finally, this moment comes. And Adam weakly stands aside and says, "Yeah, maybe God is wrong. You go first." And uses this perfect compliment as a crash test dummy to find out if she dies. Because if she does eat it and die, all he's got to do is hide the corpse, right? But if she doesn't, then maybe she'll know. Maybe he'll know. He'll know it's safe. Do you see the cowardice in this? He was designed to lead and protect. And instead, he uses her as a buffer to protect him, to satisfy his own curiosity, to see if God really isn't all that he claimed to be and understood him to be. This is where folly, poor choices, lead to sin. And she eats and doesn't keel immediately over. So he goes, "Great, I'm in on that." And he eats as well. And that's immediately followed by man's solution to sin. See, man is immediately conscious of his nakedness, his vulnerability, and wants to figure out how to cover it. And so what do? Well, they pull leaves, vegetables. They want to find a bloodless solution to cover up their sin. Man will always seek after a bloodless solution for the sin problem. We want to make it out like it's not as bad as it could, as it really is. We have offended the eternal and almighty righteous God. And we want to make it sound like, well, yeah, but I'll just do a couple of rosaries, or I'll just do 5 good deeds to offset my bad deed, and everything will be fine, right? Many of us have had the tragedy of permanently shattering a relationship. Could be with a family member, could be with a friend, but where some transgression, some difficulty forever changes that relationship, and there is no hope of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's a small picture of what's gone on here. When sin entered the world, as far as our place as the transgressors was concerned, it was a permanent, ultimate, and final change. And all of our best solutions, whether through religious means or through moral means, fell horribly short. Man's solution to sin, this bloodless solution, fails utterly, as we'll see. Genesis 3:8-10 reads, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" So first of all, they heard the Lord God walking. We see again the covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim. The covenant name of God here, I believe very strongly, is indicating that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Christophany. How do we know that? Well, he says walking. There are words for the Lord God hovered. There's words for the Lord God was present. He came. You could say all these things, but it doesn't say that. It said that he was walking. And it's a special conjugation of our word, halak, walking. And what it means is here has the sense of to walk around. It was a pleasure walk through his garden. The sense that we get is this was the pattern of Scripture, that each day the Lord God, in the pre-incarnate form of Christ, would come and meet them in a form that they could understand and see, behold, and talk to. For a walk around the garden. To walk around and look and tell them about what he made. To talk to them and share sweet fellowship one with another. But Adam and Eve, in this case, hid themselves. You see, sin brings fear into the world. Fear is a result. Fear, one of the most unpleasant emotions, feelings, sensations that we can have, is a result of sin. So the Lord questions. He says, "Where are you, Adam?" He didn't ask because he didn't know. He asked because he wanted to bring Adam and Eve out to recognize what's going on. He wanted them finally to take responsibility for what's going on. And we're going to see that man continues to refuse to take responsibility. And that is at the core of the problem. It's not just the sin. It's just like with your children, you know, it's bad enough that they do something that they know is wrong, but it's worse when they lie about it and try to deny it. And it's like, I'm not sure whether you're an idiot or you think I am, but you need to stop lying about this. And that's essentially what's going on here. The Lord is trying to get Adam and Eve to realize that they're out of line, and the best thing to do is to come clean and see what he can do to fix it. And we see Adam's response. First of all, we notice that he heard. He said, "I heard the sound of you, and I was afraid." He heard, and then he feared. Then he reflected, and then he hid. He heard, he feared, he reflected. I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked. He reflected on his nakedness, his vulnerability, what was open to see, and he hid. Now, I want you to note something very important. You ever try to start a spiritual discussion, particularly with someone who's unsaved, and you notice that it's challenging, and you don't know why it's so challenging? It's so easy to talk about your favorite television show or something, movie that you saw. It's so easy to talk about a sporting event or a game or a hobby and a passion. Why is it so difficult to talk to an unbeliever about what Christians believe, about our worldview? Why is that so challenging? I would put forth to you, because we are coated with Adam's sinful DNA, and that will respond the same way every time. They hear that you're going to start a discussion or a conversation about God, and they're immediately struck with fear in their heart. They fear because they know that there is judgment ahead for all those who are imperfect and fall short of God's glory. They intuitively know this. Mankind always has known and always assumed that there was a God and that he was not happy. Why else do all these ancient societies have these horrific human and blood sacrifices of the greatest order? Why? Because they know that there's a God and they know that he's not happy. They fear. They reflect upon their own weakness. And they hide themselves. I don't say this because I have a great solution to it. I say it because I don't want you to take it personally. I don't want you to take this response, this coded in response, as something like your failure in sharing the gospel, or worse yet, discourage you from sharing the gospel. This is going to happen every time. Just count on it. Anticipate it. As you're sharing the truth about Christ, as you have the opportunity to talk about spiritual things with non-believers, trust that they will hear and that they will be afraid, because you're confirming the reality of what they are trying to ignore and deny in their own mindset. They're going to reflect on their own shortcomings and they're going to hide. Now, they might just say, "Hey, look, I've got to go," and run away and hide. But they might hide somewhere else. They might hide right out in the open by trying to start some philosophical or theological argument. Well, what about that person that's never heard of God off in the jungle? What difference does that make? What does that have to do with it? It's a dodge. It's a block. They're hiding. I could never believe in a God who doesn't agree, and it's a block. It's a hiding. Knowing that this is what's going on can help you in relating the gospel. When they hear and they begin to fear, you can begin to introduce them to the hope that they need not be afraid any longer, for Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. As they reflect on their own sinfulness, you can relate to them and say, "Yes, we're both in the same boat. We've all fallen short and fallen short of the glory of God." When they begin to hide, just as God lovingly called Adam and Eve out of their hiding, so you, or the Holy Spirit within you, can beckon them forth from their intellectual cowardice and their spiritual cowardice and call them back into himself. There's a chiastic structure in Genesis 3. A chiasm is a structure that's kind of like a mirror image in writing. We don't use them very commonly today. We're more likely to use other forms like the five-paragraph essay or some other pattern that you're really familiar with. And you notice it when you watch a movie. You notice you're really satisfied when you watch a movie because the story arc goes a certain way and you're given just as much as you desire in every point. So we have our structures, they had theirs. One of their structures was this chiasm. And the idea is that the first thing said relates to the last thing said, and the second thing to the second to the last, and so on and so forth. And this had a couple of purposes. One, it meant that you got clarification on everything, or two bits relating. You knew where to look for things. And two, you got to put the most important thing right at the center of your chiasm, or at the center of your structure. So we're going to see, and we're only going to look at half of this chiasm today. We'll look at the other half next week, but we're going to see that God questions Adam, and then God questions Eve, and then we're going to see that God doesn't question the serpent, but just sentences the serpent, and then finally God explains to Eve the consequences of the curse, and God explains to Adam the consequences of the curse. So you can see that we can hold this whole chapter, or this whole portion of this chapter, in our brains through the understanding the way that it's structured. Easy to remember and easier to understand. So 11 through 13 continues through this chiasm. It says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So God levels the accusation. Again, knowing the answer, but wanting Adam to come to terms with it, wanting Adam and Eve to take responsibility for this failure, and all we see is increased and compounding failure. Where Adam was meant to lead and protect and care for, he then offers Eve up as his sacrificial lamb. He puts her forward and says, it wasn't my fault, God, it was this woman. And you know what? It's the woman that you put me here with. This isn't my fault. It's your fault and it's her fault. It is the ultimate degradation of all that God designed man to be. It's cowardly and it's sorry. It's pathetic in every sense. And every human being, every male, has probably fallen into this trap once or twice. It's not my fault. It's her fault. It's not my fault. It's your fault. Does anybody see Step Brothers? It's not a godly movie. Don't watch it. But there's this wonderful scene where the two idiot kids make a bunk bed, which they're totally incapable of doing, and then they almost kill each other. They go to the parents, 40-year-old men. Why did you let us do that? It's essentially what's going on here. Why did you let us do that? He totally fails. As we see the reality of the battle of the sexes begin, what God designed to be a unit, a team, a husband who would put himself up before it to protect his wife and care for and honor her and cherish her, we see this first failure starting off the team play, because Eve now has to say, well, the one who was designed to protect me and look out for me and lead me, we could argue she had a failure too by not taking this problem to Adam rather than solving it herself. But by her this failure on both sides, we begin the great separation of what God made to be united. So the buck passes to Eve, and the Lord questions Eve. And Eve says, it's not my fault, it's the serpent. And it's true, because the serpent did deceive her. Sorry, I got this all goofed up. All right, so the Lord, oh wait, yeah, this got out of order, my apologies. So, the power of deception. You see, Adam had been given the order and disobeyed, but Eve was deceived. The most powerful thing in this world for evil is the power of a lie. You can convince perfectly normal, wonderful, moral, even Christian people, that they need to slaughter innocence by embedding a lie at the core of their being. That's what we saw in Germany, in Nazi Germany. They were able to get people to believe the lie that Jewish people were vermin, and therefore you could morally justify their extermination and ill treatment. In the American South, we were able to convince ourselves, or the lie was spread, that somehow people of African descent with darker skin were less of humans, and therefore they could be owned like property, and therefore the injustice of American slavery was perpetuated on the basis of a lie. The power of a deception can cause humanity to justify the most grotesque and sinful behaviors and call it good. And it's the same reality that is at work today. Trying to encode lies at the very core of our being and our understanding of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, so that the most vile and debasing actions might be called good and okay and approved. Eve was just deceived. Adam, on the other hand, disobeyed. And we move on to 3:14. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" So the sentencing begins. You note the serpent gets no chance to explain. The Lord does not give the serpent an opportunity to say what he was thinking about it, but just moves directly on to sentencing. He knows clearly the mind of Satan, and really opening up to up to the hearts of men was not primary in his viewpoint at this point. We'll note also that there's effects on snake kind forever. You see, Satan simply possessed the form of this snake, which at this point seems to have been legged or winged, although I would suggest legged. And then, thenceforth and forevermore, the snake would crawl around on its stomach, eating dust. That is to say, getting dust in its mouth. And that gives us the grounds for what we call the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, and gives us the basis for the gospel yet to come. You see, on the very heels of the fall, God provides the hope. On the very heels of what happened for evil to enter into the world, God provides and lets them know what the solution is. And it's right here in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I'm just going to break this down line by line. He's going to put enmity. He's going to make enemies of Satan and woman, humankind, between Satan and humanity. Now we see that Satan takes a name going forward, the adversary. Whose adversary? Our adversary, the accuser. Whose accuser? He's our accuser. He's the one trying to swindle this domain from us, prove to God that he is the rightful owner of it, that he is the qualified one to have it. And so he'll take that role, opposing us in God's given command and place for us as the stewards of this world. And between your seed, Satan's seed, this is the first mention we have of the Antichrist. The seed of Satan is the Antichrist. He will be the ultimate and fullest expression of Satan's desire to rule over the world. He will be Satan's representative in mankind, fully possessed and enacted and empowered by him, and he will be destroyed by the seed of the woman, by Jesus Christ. We see that the serpent's head, the serpent's head will be bruised, and the heel of the Messiah will be bruised. This word means a violent wound, a difficult wound. And in fact, the same word used for both, you might have it translated out as bruised and crushed, but it's essentially the same word. However, the bruised heel is a non-fatal wound. It occurred at the cross where Jesus Christ gave his life to redeem mankind from our disobedience, our sin, and our error. He paid the eternal price and penalty for our sin and our violation of God's righteousness. And the final result of that is that Satan's head will be crushed, ultimately by casting him in the lake of fire. Once God's purpose in glorifying himself through Satan is done, he will cast him in this lake of fire, this holding place where that has been prepared for him and those angels which followed him. The gospel is simply contained here. God so loved the world. Here, understand the people of the world. God is motivated because he knew that you would be born some thousands of years later. And he loved you. So much that he gave his only begotten Son, that he provided Jesus Christ to pay that penalty for us. God himself taking the hurt upon him. That whoever believes in him, God expects this response, man's response, to be one of faith. Shall not perish, that God will keep us safe and secure, but have eternal life. That's God's grace gift. The gospel's simple. And it relies on our understanding of what happened and how we got in this fix to begin with. So in closing our time of study today, just want to remind you, the tactics of the enemy remain largely unchanged. It keeps working. He's going to continue to disguise the source. He's going to continue to question God's word, challenge God's word, and finally question God's character to keep people from trusting in him, from humbly submitting to him and accepting his grace gift of salvation. The challenges remain in sharing the gospel. People will fear and they will hear that word. They will fear. They will reflect on their own need and they will flee. Let that not be any way a discouragement to you or dissuade you from sharing the word. And it is still the only answer to the problems and challenges of this world. Jesus Christ is the only answer. Whether the problem appears to be addiction, or the problem appears to be war, or the problem appears to be fear of a political situation, or the problem appears to be persecution, faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in him and his plan, his salvation, is the answer to every challenge in this world, every trial and every fear and every concern. Let's close our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for giving us your wonderful word, that you've guided us. Lord, thank you that though we brought sin on ourselves through the disobedience of Adam, through the deception of Eve, Father, thank you that you have been merciful to us. You've protected us. Father, that you've saved us. May we go forth with boldness, with courage, and proclaim this message of